The Supremacy of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to go through it systematically. But I do want to say this in beginning again. I did an introductory sermon about Colossians last week on the supremacy of Christ. And I just wanted to stay one more time before we start today. The main thrust of the book of Colossians that the Apostle Paul wrote is a summary, in a sense, but a really a wonderful letter about the supremacy of Christ in all things. Chapter 1, verse 15, you want to read along with me, sort of really encapsulate that. It says, He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created. So there you have this oneness with the Creator God. We know through Scripture that it was really Christ who created the heavens and the earth. I mean, of course, it's a triune Godhead, but any rate, for by Him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, which means there is some invisible things that we don't see on a regular basis, but they're there. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for who? For Him. And yet when we look at the created order of the earth, even people who are atheists or people who are not really willing to put their faith and trust in God say that there's a guy, Paul Davies, I think is his name, or that might be a guy who does remodeling, I'm not sure, but it is Davies, I know that. He's a mathematician, and when you look at the universe, you look at planet Earth, it looks like it's specially designed for human beings to inhabit. And we know that it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Our creation, everything. Although, I've been reading lately about all the plastic we're putting on the face of the Earth. I am totally struck by this now, and I want to either make a machine or invent a machine where I can melt it all down and make square blocks and build like a shed out of it or something, you know? Wouldn't that be nice? I'm on that, Patty. I mean, I'm looking for that. I'm talking to people about it. There's got to be a way that I can melt it and sort of amalgamate it all together into these square blocks and build something out of it. So at any rate, I'll let you know how that goes, all right? But where was I at? Yeah, that it looks like it was with man in mind, you know? He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now you know what's happening in our bodies with the atoms, you know, bouncing around, and yet they stay within this containment, right? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Just we would have chaos. I mean, even this piece of wood, it has atomic structure, and there's protons, neutrons, all those type of things just bouncing around, and yet they stay within this framework. It's amazing, isn't it? And He's doing that. He's making that possible, okay? And He is the head of the body, the church. So this wonderful Creator, that's Creator of all, is our head. And we'll talk about this a little further today. He's the head of the body, which is the church. We're His arms, we're His hands, we're supposed to be an expression of Him throughout the earth. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He rose from the dead, right? So that in everything He might have what? The supremacy. This is where this idea comes from. He's supreme over everything. But not many people, or not all people, know that. Isn't that not true? In our day and age, many are searching for meaning and purpose. Trying to fill an emptiness inside. I mean, and some people are, you know, really on to this, right? They're filling it with all kinds of consumer things, right? You don't know, if you're not happy, it's because you don't know where to shop, right? My sister had a bumper sticker. I still kid her about that. Not that she's overly materialistic, but, you know, it's a cute little bumper sticker, right? But people are yearning for a sense of fullness. Where do we get that from? Do we get that from our mates? Do we get that from our work? Do we get that, well, you know, how can we fill that need to feel like we're accepted and we're unconditionally loved and those type of things, that we have purpose, okay? Colossians addresses that also. This idea of fullness. We find it in Christ. All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, image of the Creator, image of God, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You feel full today? You feel like something's missing still? I mean, there may be things you still want to accomplish with your life and stuff, but do you have an abiding sense of well-being, like you're full? We've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Who's the head of the government? Whose history is history? It's His story. He's the head of everything. We live in a day and age, and you know the pressures that are against the church, against the body of Christ, against followers of Christ. Religious intolerance, I mean, religious tolerance, I'd say, not intolerance, but religious tolerance is interpreted to mean one religion is as good as another. Isn't that really what's happening? I mean, if it really isn't real and it's sort of a self-help program, whatever you tap in is good for you. If it's good for you, who am I to say it's not good? Some people try to take the best from various religious systems, and then they sort of like manufacture their own religious beliefs. And to many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great teachers, or even religious teachers, with no more authority than someone else. But really, bottom line is that he has no more authority than their own authority, because they're projecting upon this situation that he's just another teacher. But that's nothing new, right? I mean, that was going on when he walked the face of the earth. So he may be prominent. He may be a very prominent teacher. You look at some of the world religions and they acknowledge him. But he's not preeminent. He's not supreme. And I don't want to get to meddling about different ones, but so what happens to us as we walk through this world? Well, the tendency is to dilute our faith in an attempt to understand someone else. Because we want to seem reasonable, right? I mean, you're a reasonable person. You want to listen to people's what they have to say about things. So we try to understand people, where they're coming from, right? So, you know, and a lot of these religions are not denying Christ as far as Him being prominent, but they dethrone Him. This is why Colossians is so relevant to our world today and to the church, is they dethrone Him. They make Him human, but not divine. They don't give Him a place of supremacy. Just another good teacher. And I don't know, maybe that's what you thought at some point in your life. But he's supreme. Because if you're a Christian, you know this by now, or at least you're learning it. He's the way to reestablish a relationship with our Creator. Well, why does the relationship need to be reestablished? And a lot of people I talk to nowadays say, well, they believe in God. Whatever that sort of means, it doesn't even have a shape or form. You know, it's just, I believe in God. They don't see that Christ was the image of the invisible God. But, you know, they just... It's just wishy-washy, right? They don't want to consider the claims of Christ. Does that mean that other people have nothing to offer us about how to live? Well, quite frankly, no. I mean, whether they know it or not, a lot of what they say probably comes from biblical values, or they've acquired some amount of wisdom, but they can't offer us what God is offering us through Christ, which is, everybody probably knows that, but a way to new life now and eternal life in the future. Something is wrong with the relationship between God and man. What is it? I don't read about this much. Sin? I mean, we don't even want to say that, you know. Sin. Well, what is sin? I make mistakes. But sin seems to be horizontal in our day and age, doesn't it? They don't think about that they might be offending a holy creator who has the right to make the rules go all the way back to Genesis, you know. It wasn't that it wasn't the fruit so much, it was the fact that were they going to submit to his ultimate authority, right? I mean, it could have been a mango. Most people think it's an apple. It just says fruit. But what was behind that whole story is they decided they wanted to decide their own fate, that they were going to call the shots, they were going to rule their own lives. So he gave us his son to deal with that sin problem so that he could reestablish the relationship. We're going to turn to our study now, and hopefully we'll get through a few verses today. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this, it's a salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers, and you can put sisters in there too. I don't think we... I never understood how women feel about this, you know. So they tried to make a gender-inclusive one, but that's a little bit too far because he actually did write it to the brothers, okay? But he means all those in Christ, okay? To the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Paul identifies himself as the writer. He also mentions Timothy. Timothy is like his right-hand man slash son. Remember what he said about Timothy? Well, he said a couple things, but to show you how much he thought of Timothy, he said, look, I have no one else like him who takes a generous interest in your welfare. How'd you like to be noted as that? Here's a brother that takes a genuine interest in the welfare of other brothers and sisters in Christ. He clearly says, Paul, that he's an apostle and that he was appointed by the will of God. Remember, he didn't decide, well, I think I'll be an apostle of Jesus Christ. No. He was persecuting those who believed in Jesus Christ. And so, at some point he realized, though, that even from his mother's womb, he was set apart for this. Which says a lot about the unborn, right? That he was set apart from his mother's womb to carry the gospel to the nations. So the Apostle Paul's authority was unique because it was derived from who? Remember, he had an experience with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. But you know, he didn't look at himself as someone who is set aside for some lofty office. He looked at himself as someone was set aside for a task to preach the gospel. That's a slight nuance, but it means a lot. He didn't try to lord it over people. He knew he had a task and he went about it. He wasn't trying to, so to speak, rule the roast, roost. His charge was to preach the gospel and to build up the body of Christ. So the holy and faithful, or by the will of God, he was chosen. How did you get chosen? Huh? By the will of God. And this idea that he understood that from the womb he was set aside to do this is not all that unique just to the Apostle Paul. I remember when I first got converted. It's like, okay, now I understand, you know, why I exist. I understand about what it means to exist. I understand about the design of the universe. I understand that there's that I was set aside for a purpose in life. There's a lot of purposeless people walking around, you know? I had a newfound love for Christ. I had a newfound love for the Word of God. And I had a newfound love for the people of God. I wanted to be with the people of God. And I didn't conjure this up myself. It was by the will of God that this happened. Because that's not where I thought I'd find peace, purpose, and design. I was incredibly... I don't know what the word is. I was... Pleased is not enough to... I was just flabbergasted that what I was looking for was found in a carpenter from Nazareth who was totally God and totally man, and that my problem was as I was separated from his love by sin, but that he had made a plan 2,000 years ago that I could come back to him. It was just incredible. Now you may say, well, yeah, but I'm not really that bad. Well, the problem is that we're all separated from him, from sin, not necessarily sinful behavior per se, but an inherited sinful nature from Adam. We inherited this. It comes naturally to us. We all know we're sinners, right? We know this. Deep down inside, we miss the mark constantly. And the mark being not by what societal says is right, but when we measure ourselves against God, a holy God, we know we miss the mark. We inherited this sinful nature from Adam. In verse 2, Paul refers to the Colossians as holy and faithful. Some of your versions, instead of being called holy, believers are referred to, he says, saints. I remember I grew up Roman Catholic, and the first time I started reading the Bible, and they're calling people saints. Well, to me, saints was like, man, these people are like perfect, live perfect lives, and, you know... But then I realized that it didn't indicate a necessarily advanced level of holiness, right? That you've arrived or you're, or whatever the case. But that I was set apart. That's what it means. Holy means set apart. This is my son. This is my daughter. And I'm going to set them apart now for me and my purposes. And you know what? I was more than happy for that to happen, to be set apart by the Creator, the one who made me, that he became from my Creator to my Father. I was set apart. He also calls him faithful. I think he's almost, I mean, he heard about him, but he's also sowing into their life and saying, it's nice to hear somebody say, I'm glad you're being faithful, right? Or, you know what? You may not be perfect, but you're faithful. Faithfulness. It says in somewhere in that, maybe Proverbs, it says, you know, a lot of people boast about their gifts and their talents, but can you find a faithful man or woman who consistently puts their hand to the plow every day and says, you know what? I want to live a perfect day. I want to be without sin. But that's even in itself being faithful, right? Faithfully determining how you want to live your life through the power of Christ. What about this thing of being in Christ? He uses that over and over. I think 33 times he talks about being in Christ. What does it mean? Well, in some ways it means a total reorientation of one's existence. That's what happened when I got born again. Oh, and probably you too. You know, everything changed as far as your understanding. I mean, not everything changed in your life as far as your struggle with sin and these other things, but there was a total reorientation of my whole life towards Christ. I was in Christ. In other words, I live in the sphere of Christ. He's in me. He's living His life through me. Couple things. What does it mean to live in the sphere of being in Christ? To be in Christ means to be incorporated in Him so that He encompasses the entire life of the believer. Look at this is part and parcel to coming to know Christ. You realize, or you should realize, that I was headed this way and I was without Christ in the world. Christ came in my life and now He determines everything for my life. Or He should. I remember being discipled early on, and a friend of mine used to come by and we used to study the Bible together, and he'd show me something in the Bible and I would say, well, wow, I didn't know that was in there, and I didn't know I was supposed to live that way. The time has passed for you to spend your time in drinking and carousing and abominable idolatries and drinking parties. And I'm like, oh, I'm supposed to live differently now. I was playing in a sleazebag lounge by the airport. Four Seasons Lounge with, I don't want to say the guy's name of the group, but I was in danger. I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll play with Pete Spencer in the Keynotes. They play weddings. That's safer. So at any rate, secondly, to be in Christ means that you are exclusively joined to Christ and to no other. In other words, you can't dabble in other things. You can't be in Christ and then, you know, be in Zeus or be in, you know, some other foreign sort of Eastern mystic religion. It doesn't work that way. You're in Christ. You don't want to join yourself with prostitutes. You don't want to join yourself with the occult. You don't want to join yourself with anything else. You're exclusively set apart to be in Christ. Three, He determined to be in Christ means He determines my behavior. I think I said that before, but I want to say this about that. You have the second person of the Trinity dwelling within you. Right? You're in Christ. Listen, He has a will, because He's the second person of the Trinity. He has specific modes of expression He wants to act through us in different situations. So as we go about the earth proclaiming Christ, we need to be His image bearers. Isn't that wonderful? His mission has not ceased. When through His death, resurrection, and ascension, He came and He's dwelling in believers to continue the mission. Are we on mission? What was His mission? Come on, what was the main reason He came to earth? Come on, somebody, you can go ahead. Okay, that's not what I was looking for, but that's true. Okay, what's the scripture? Mark. He came to seek and save the lost. Carol said it. But He came to seek and save the lost. Why? Because of His love. He didn't have to do that, right? In himself, he's of need of nothing. But he made humanity to be his image bearers. We're made in his likeness that we can communicate with him. It's really for us. But his love is he doesn't want us to miss out on that. Fourthly, to be in Christ means that believers are inseparably joined to him. Somebody said it earlier, he will never leave us or forsake us, right? But the scripture from Romans 8 is, for I am convinced, this is Paul expressing this, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, those are the things that aren't seen, right, that were made, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, we read that he made all that. So he presented a way through Christ to reunite us with him, and nothing can separate it. They're all under his, actually, jurisdiction, right? Nothing can separate us. And fifthly, I think I only have five there. Yeah. Fifthly, to be in Christ means that believers are joined in a new family. That was huge for me when I first came to know the Lord. Because I didn't have much of a real good family life, you know? I felt I wasn't orphaned, but I was orphaned maybe emotionally. I'm joined to a new family where the dividing lines that separate and categorize persons have been erased. So anywhere on the face of the earth, no matter what race, there's only one race really, a human race, any expression of the human race, if they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they're part of my family. Isn't that wonderful? And you know what's funny about it is when you have the love of God and you're in Christ, you actually look at it that way. You're excited that you found another believer in Christ. Paul again in Romans says, so in Christ we are many. We who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have a spiritual kinship that's superior to our blood relationships. I'm not saying that my family relationships aren't tight. But if they're not in Christ, I share something very special with the people that are gathered here today. Isn't that something? Paul closes his greeting with grace and peace to you from God our Father. You know, Paul constantly reminds people in his letters, and we need to remind, it was God's unmerited favor that pulled me in close to him, wasn't it? Jesus came, he was filled with grace and truth. Look, he never made light of the truth, okay? I mean, he didn't pull back from the truth. But he led with grace. That was different than the law. I mean, he led with both, but at times he led with grace. Ultimately, I think grace was the great awakening that, oh, he loves me in spite of who I am. That he's willing to forgive me? Grace and truth. And what does that bring in our lives? Peace. Paul always has grace and then peace. Why? Because it stops you from sort of this performance-based living that you have to do stuff to please him. And if I'm not good enough, he won't accept me. No, I'm accepted in his Son. I've been shown unmerited favor, and I have peace because of it. And that's one of the great tragedies of our time, is that people are pursuing peace apart from the enabling grace of God. It's God's grace that brings that peace. And it takes many forms. I mentioned it earlier, whether it's material, intellectual, social, religious. At the end, they're still striving after something. We really shouldn't be striving after peace. We maybe should be working at pleasing God through His Spirit, but really, we stand today fully loved, fully accepted. He's not mad at us today. Did you know that? God's not mad at you today. Isn't that wonderful? He's not mad at me, although I could probably tell you from the time I got up to the time I hit the pulpit where I would think that maybe He could be mad at me. Right? I mean, we really don't want to know everything that goes on in everybody's mind. It's a battle. Isn't it? Is it not a battle? Yeah. Yeah. It's not all that pretty at times, right? The second thing Paul looked at this group of believers, because he had never really actually visited them, but he had heard about them. He's going to go into a mode of thankfulness, of evidence that these Colossians have truly been born again. Okay? These are evidences. First thing he says, you know what? I regularly pray for you. Verse 3. And part of that prayer is thankfulness. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Let's not go too fast. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. What's he not thanking? He's not thanking them for them or what they did. He's thanking God for what God did in them. He also links Jesus Christ with God the Father as having a divine origin. Verse 4 through 6, Paul tells them how he's thanking God for them. First of all, he says, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the Word of Truth, the Gospel that has come to you. You ever notice in Scripture it's sort of this dynamic divine triad of faith, hope, and love, right? They're signs that there's new life in believers. Faith, hope, and love. And he says none of these qualities can be manufactured. They come from God. Faith is mentioned first. Why? Because apart from faith, there's no Christian experience. He says their faith. The object of their faith is Christ Jesus. You often hear people say, who's the guy? George Michaels? Is that the guy? Gotta have faith. He died recently. Was that who it was, George Michaels? I mean, I was a rock drummer. I mean, I got all this stuff in my head. Unfortunately, his life was not pleasing to God in the sense of how he expressed some things in his life. I'll just leave it at that. But at any rate, that's not the point. The point is you hear people say, everybody needs faith. You got to have faith. And it's considered a vital component of a balanced life. I mean, I have faith that the chair is going to hold me up. I have faith that my car is, well, depending on how new it is, it's going to get me from point A to point B. You know, I mean, people talk about it. One commentator that I read this week said, faith is another charm on the bracelet of one's well-being. My mother used to have this gaudy-looking charm bracelet. I mean, it's about this big and hundreds of... But it was a nice thing to buy gifts for every once in a while, right? Okay. So at any rate, but the truth is, faith in and of itself has no intrinsic value whatsoever. Why? Because faith derives its value from the object. Faith in what? Faith in yourself? Faith that people are basically good? You hear that all the time. You look at our world around us. Faith, I mean, there's some good people, quote unquote. Not in the level of, like, with God, you know, and His holiness, but I meet nice people. I mean, quote unquote, good people. I like people. I like heathens. People that aren't in Christ. You know, they need love. Does Christ love me, right? Well, I was yet a sinner. Still am, but a forgiven sinner. I got a visitor here. That doesn't mean I go out and sin all the time, but I'm just trying to be honest. So faith, what? Faith in your faith? Look, salvation comes and the gift of eternal life by believing in Christ. So what does this faith look like? What does the true type of faith look like in practical day in and day out living? I remember reading this books on missionaries. We got a bunch of them in our library. John G. Patton. I don't know if you ever read him. I think he was in the Philippines or some tribe in the Philippines. But it's quite a story. And he was translating the Bible. And he couldn't find the exact word to translate believe. Because, you know, you're in another culture. You know, what does that word mean to this particular people? And he came up with this. To lean your whole weight upon. In our case, faith is leaning our whole being on Christ and His promises and His Word. He continued to go on, Paul, and laud the Colossians for the love they had for all the saints. This is a vital part of true Christianity. It's an essential sign that something actually took place. Love for all the saints. All of us. Paul says somewhere else, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. For Paul, the sure sign that grace is at work is that it manifests itself in love for each other. And we are a sordid bunch. Right? And we are not easy to love at times. But it's a true sign. And it's a supernatural thing, as Paul says in verse 8. He's talking about your love in the Spirit. What is that really? It sounds like really religious and really woo. It means that you say to yourself, I'm going to love this person no matter what. I'm going to find it in my heart to love this person because God loved me so much that He sent His only Son to die for me. And He's put that love in me and I need to express it outwardly. I need to just look past. I need to look at them how Christ looks at them. And I need to realize my own sinfulness so that I don't become a Pharisee. Yeah. Throw them to the side. Kent Hughes, the story here, I read it last week. You know Chuck Colson, right? Everybody knows about Chuck Colson by now, I think. But if you don't, he was serving a prison sentence after the Watergate scandal. And it was a time when his newfound faith was being severely tested, okay? His wife didn't understand this whole born-again business. His son was picked up on drug charges. And himself, he was growing a little despondent, right? He's in a cell. This is an influential man, great intellect, you know, a lot of clout in the world. He's just sitting in a prison cell. It says that God met him in his misery. A group of Christians in Washington, including Senators Hatfield, Hughes, and Quie, I think that's how you spell it, Q-U-I-E, were praying for him. He's got some brothers on the outside that are praying for him. Senator Quie discovered an old law that allowed an innocent man to serve a prison term for another. You can imagine. And Quie volunteered to serve the remainder of Colson's term. Is that love for another? Colson turned him down, but he had experienced love for all the saints. And he was greatly encouraged. I mean, it makes you think that this stuff is real, right? This love. What did Colson go on to do? Tremendous things. Prison fellowship, ministry, a radio program called Breakpoint. He teamed up with Nancy Piercy and wrote many books. It was a tremendous life. Who knows if that wasn't a turning point? The love of the saints. How about that, huh? It's a beautiful thing when you see the church working that way, isn't it? I think we see it here. I do. I don't know, maybe we should put it out on the road flashing is... Yeah, that would be... All of a sudden we'd be filled with pride, right? But it's not in numbers. It's in quality. Yeah. This is what rocked the world originally in the Roman Empire day. I mean, they were so stuck in status and, you know, preeminence and blah, 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 blah. And they said all these people are meeting together. They're all sitting at one table. The educated, the non-educated, the slave, the free, the whatever, whatever. And they marveled at it. And the people were drawn to them. Because they'd never seen anything like it before. I think the results could be the same today. Finally, Paul celebrated their hope. The faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. It's interesting that Paul puts hope last here because it's usually always faith, hope, and love. But he's got faith, love, and hope in this triad of his things. The question, how does hope of heaven cause faith and love to come forth? Well, I don't know for sure, but these were pagans, right? Colossians, they've been in the world without God and without hope. They weren't under any covenant with, like Israel was, or, you know. And then came along this guy and he told him this wonderful news of salvation and hope of heaven, of eternal life. How does that preach today? I don't often tell people about that. Well, you can have eternal life as a leading thing. I always say that's got to be the best offer anybody ever heard in their lives. You can have eternal life? That's a good thing. Maybe I should do that for a week. Hey, did you know you can have eternal life? Really? Really? Yeah, you can have it through faith in Christ. He rose from the dead. I just saw Carol look at George. One of his sons accepted the Lord. Was it yesterday? Friday. He has eternal life through faith in Christ. They'll be joined together, not joined like in marriage or anything, but they'll live together for eternity. When we get to the new heaven and new earth, your son's going to be there.
Family reunion.
Family reunion, hallelujah. That's beautiful, I love it. Hope. You know, hope has to do with our ultimate future, right? They say you can't live without hope. When hope goes, things go down the drain. And as I get older, and I know some of you, you know, that is the hope. It's not a wishy-washy, well, I hope that it'll happen. It's a certain expectation based on Christ and His Word that we own it now, but we don't have it yet. So it's something we look forward to. It's hope. It's a confidence, assurance of a more vaster existence. Like I told you, the only thing I don't like is I'm not going to have Bethany as my wife. We won't be married in heaven. I don't know how He's going to do that. But I'm sure He can fill that void. Yeah. Maybe He'll change it once we get there. Romans 8:24 and 25. I'm closing with this. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Why? Because what you hope for, once it's seen, it becomes... Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And I know, Kathy, I mean, it's been tough for you today. She lost her husband. Many have lost loved ones, you know. But as fast as things are going, and it's not much consolation, it won't be long. Soon and very soon, we're all going to see the King. So, let's stand. We're going to close with a song.